Greetings to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Sunday School podcast for the first Sunday after Christmas. Just barely. This is for December 26, 2021, the day after Christmas Day. And most appropriately for this Sunday School lesson, we're looking at the birth of Jesus from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. It is one of the most famous texts of Scripture, so you probably know it very well already. Don't know how long this podcast will go, but we'll add a few things in that you may not know and kind of add to your joy in the incarnation and the birth of Jesus here in Luke chapter 2. So without further ado, let's start reading. Luke 2 verse 1, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria." So the first thing we get in the account of Jesus are the names of two Roman officials, Caesar Augustus and then Quirinius, who is governor of Syria. Why does that matter? Well, this is really helpful and really important because it takes the birth of Jesus and it puts it in a time and a place. Well, the place follows shortly with Bethlehem. The point is that the birth of Jesus happens within our history. God becomes man in this world at a certain time and in a certain place that we can document. Now, this is different from, say, Greek mythology or Roman mythology or all sorts of other religions based on myth, where the gods are doing the work perhaps in the location of a country, but not at a time that can be identified on the calendar. So by way of example, I remember one time when I was watching TV with my boys when they were very, very young. And they were watching some educational program on PBS where there were a group of children sitting around with a storyteller, and the storyteller was Native American. And she began her story by saying, "Long ago, when the wolf still talked to the bear," and she kept on going from there with her story. The reason I say this is that there was never a time in documented history where wolves and bears were sitting around talking to each other, right? Wolves and bears don't talk. But that was part of folklore, part of Native American religion, and that's part of the culture, but it's not part of history. Jesus is born when Caesar Augustus is Caesar and Quirinius is governor of Syria. And these two officials are not just mentioned in Scripture, they're mentioned outside of Scripture in secular historical documents. Of course, Caesar Augustus is recorded in the annals of Roman history. Quirinius gets mentioned by the historian Tacitus and by the historian Josephus. So he is the governor of Syria when Herod Archelaus is removed from power. And this is when Quirinius institutes this census in Judea, and it's for tax purposes to rightly number the people so that everybody pays their taxes and it goes to Rome. And all this is documented by Tacitus and Josephus. And by the way, this also has another effect. Not everybody likes paying taxes, and so a man named Judas of Galilee rises up and leads a rebellion against Rome because of this very census, and he gets mentioned later on in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. So all of this is grounded in history, in a time and a place where we can say, look, this is where God became flesh, born of Mary, to save us from our sin. By the way, if you look up the history of Quirinius, you find out that Quirinius becomes the governor of Syria in 6 CE or 6 AD. All right. Now, in earlier dating, of course, it was BC, before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini. More recently, as the world secularizes, it's BCE, before the Common Era. and CE, or the common era. And it might make you wonder about the mathematics, because if Quirinius becomes governor in 6 CE, then wasn't Jesus born 6 years before that at zero? And the answer is no. There's a little bit of a slip here. Nobody starts assigning numbers to these years when Jesus is born. So when Jesus is 12 years old and goes to the temple with his parents, nobody says, hey, look, it's Jesus in 12 AD, for instance. So the numbering of these years happens centuries later, and it's done through the studies of a monk, and he does his best with the historical documents that he has to pinpoint exactly the year that Jesus is born. And he really does a fantastic job for being a monk in the Middle Ages, but as history shows us, he's about 6 years off. So Jesus is born in about 6 CE, the same year that Quirinius becomes the governor. There's no historical contradiction there. Well, enough on Caesar Augustus and Quirinius. We hear more about the census in verse 3, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So here we find Joseph, who is from Galilee. And of course, we know from the accounts of Luke chapter 1 and from Matthew as well that Joseph lives up in Nazareth, Mary lives up in Nazareth, and now before Jesus is born, they go to Bethlehem. And that's very important because the prophet Micah declared that the Christ child, the Messiah, would come from Bethlehem. So for the prophecy to be fulfilled, there has to be something that gets Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem before Jesus is born. And look what it is. It's a Roman census for tax purposes that sends Joseph back to the town of his ancestors. What is that town? Bethlehem. Why? Because Joseph is a descendant of King David. So is Mary, by the way. And this, too, is important because it should get a bell ringing in our heads. God promised to David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne and rule forever. And so this, again, is a reminder that this Jesus being born in Bethlehem as a descendant of David through Mary is, in fact, the promised Messiah. So Joseph takes Mary, his betrothed, to Bethlehem, and we have this little statement here in Luke that it was his betrothed who was with child. And that would be a little bit scandalous to people, because if they're betrothed, they're not yet married, they're still not sharing sexual intimacy, and here Mary is obviously with child by this point. She's nearly about ready to give birth, but no matter how it appears to people in Bethlehem, you and I know better because we've already looked at Luke chapter 1. Mary is with child because this child is conceived of the Holy Spirit. This child is the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. All right, so they arrive in Bethlehem. Mary is with child, and we read in verses 6 and 7, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, there's a lot of discussion about exactly what the conditions were where Jesus was born. Was the stable a cave where the animals were kept? Was the stable the bottom floor of a building that housed more people on the second floor and perhaps above if they had three-floor inns back then? Or is the traditional manger scene accurate where Mary and Joseph are out in a little shack surrounded by sheep and goats while people are in a building next door? You can read some projections about that if you want to. The point is this. Jesus is born in the most humble of circumstances. If God becomes man, if the Son of God is born with human flesh, you expect him to be born in a palace to a queen, to a princess, and his first bed is going to be something like a golden diamond-encrusted cradle with silk sheets and the best of everything. But even though Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, he comes humbly, born of Mary from backwoods Nazareth. His first bed is a manger, it's an animal dish for cows, of all things. And he's there because he's not even important enough to the world to get a place inside the inn. Now we might say that these humble beginnings also foreshadow how he saves us, his humiliated death on the cross. When Jesus comes to save, it's not with grandeur, it's not with power, it's not with majesty. Instead, it's through humility, through service, through suffering. And that starts out the very night that Jesus is born. So he's born, he's swaddled up, and he's laying in a manger. And this is just fantastic to think about. It's a source of meditation that just blows your mind no matter how long you think about it, because Mary holds in her hands the Son of God. You find this in some Christmas carols and some Christmas hymns, especially those written by Luther and some early fathers. And Luther writes about this as well, because as Mary holds the child she's carried in her womb, she holds her Creator in her arms. She holds the Creator of heaven and earth. And Jesus, who is sustaining all things by his mighty hand right now, he can't survive unless he nurses at Mary's breasts and drinks her milk. The contrast between Jesus as fully God and Jesus as fully man in infant form is amazing. Jesus knows all things because he's God, and yet as a baby, he hasn't figured out where his toes are yet. But this is the wonder of the incarnation. That baby is not just another baby, that helpless, frail, hungry, needs sleep baby is also the almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing Son of God who never sleeps and never slumbers, but watches over you all night and day. And that is the miracle of Christmas. The wonder of the incarnation is not that a baby is born, because babies get born all the time. The wonder of the incarnation is that this baby is God in the flesh. He's born to dwell among his people, and more importantly, he's born to die for his people, to redeem us from our sin. All right, verse 8 then, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Now that's interesting right there, because if you read through old documents like the Talmud and the Mishnah, old Jewish documents, you find out that the law said that no flocks were allowed around Bethlehem near this region of Jerusalem. So there shouldn't be shepherds there except flocks of sheep were permitted this close to Jerusalem for use in the temple. So these shepherds might be the lowly ones who get the night shift. There are also shepherds who are associated with the temple, because what happens at the temple? Sacrifices. The sheep that they are caring for are those that are going to be brought to the temple for the daily sacrifices where blood is shed, so that people can remember that they are forgiven for their sins because blood is shed in their place. So to have anybody on earth who first hears the news about the birth of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, these shepherds who tend the sheep who will be sacrificed at the temple, they're first told that nearby in Bethlehem, Mary is tending the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So we read this in verse 8 and following. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Couple notes with this. I mentioned when we looked at the Annunciation, when Gabriel visited Mary, how strange it is that Mary is troubled by what she hears and not by what she sees. These shepherds show us what normally happens. An angel appears, the glory of the Lord shines around them, and they are afraid by what they see. Now, the glory of the Lord shines around them. We don't normally get that description when an angel appears. Normally, when the glory of the Lord is shining around people, it's because the Lord is present as well. And, in fact, the Lord is nearby. He's wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger inside the town of Bethlehem. So this glory of the Lord shining around the shepherds doesn't just indicate to us that these angels have come from God's presence, but they also note to us that God is present nearby. Now he's in human form with human flesh and blood. All right, verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." All right, so rather than fear, the shepherd should have great joy because the angel comes to give good news. And this good news is not just for them and not just for the Jews. This good news is for all the people. And here's the good news. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So, a baby is born in Bethlehem, the city of David, and he is a Savior. He has come to save them. He is the Christ. He is the one chosen by God to do the saving. And this Savior and this Christ is the Lord himself. It's astonishing news. The Lord is born. God has been born of a woman, and he is born not to judge them, not to condemn them for their sin, not to call them to account. He is born to save. And the Lord is anointed by God. He is the anointed one. And so now we have a little bit of the Holy Trinity here, that God the Father has anointed his Son to be the Savior. And if he is, in fact, Christ the Lord who's saving, he's not just going to save them from the common cold or the Roman Empire. This is the big one. He's going to save them from sin and death and devil, as prophesied throughout the Old Testament. So, how will they know where to find Christ the Lord, the Son of God in human flesh? Verse 12, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Christ the Lord, the Son of the Most High God, is in a cattle trough. You will find him by his utmost humility, for he comes to save by serving and by sacrificing himself. And suddenly, we read in verse 13, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So indeed, glory to God in the highest because he has kept his word. He has kept his promise that he gave back in Genesis 3:15, and he's repeated again and again ever since that the seed of the woman is born and he has come to defeat the devil. So it's entirely appropriate that the angels direct the shepherds to give glory to God in the highest. Now, the next phrase is, on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Couple big words here is the word peace, because this is an announcement that this Savior comes to restore peace, not between people, not between nations, but between sinners and God. That's the mission of the Savior who is born. It's announced here, and if you remember, after Jesus dies and rises again from the dead, what are his first words to his disciples when he meets them in the locked room? Peace be with you. By his life, his death, and his resurrection, he has restored peace between God and man because he's taken away the sin that has left man as an enemy at war with God. So the mission of this baby is declared right away. He is there to bring peace on earth between God and man. And this translation is peace among those with whom he is pleased. Who will God be pleased with and thus at peace with? Those who trust in the Savior, those who are forgiven for their sins. Now, an older translation of this in the Greek allows for, of course, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill among men. And of course, that can mean that as God restores peace among people with forgiveness, then they are cleansed of their sin and their will towards others is good. They reflect fruits of faith, and they do good works to others. Martin Luther kind of turns this another way, and the Greek allows for it. There is a goodwill among men, finally, because everybody, all men have a sinful nature. Their will is by nature sinful, apart from Christ. But now there is one with a good will, Christ the Savior who's born, and his will is good because he is without sin. However, that phrase is translated, the good news is that God has kept his promise and Christ the Savior is born. Verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And this is simply how evangelism works. They hear the word, they believe the word, and then they act upon the word. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. So to expand this a little bit more, they hear the word, they believe the word, that moves them to act, to go find this Jesus, and also moves them to tell. Because they've heard this good news, and now they want to tell it. And this is how evangelism works the best. Not that Christians should be saying, oh, I've got this news that's got to be said, so I guess I've got to say it. Rather, the shepherds are so overjoyed, they can't help telling other people what they've heard and seen. They can't help but telling other people what the angels said, that this is Christ the Savior, Christ the Lord. So all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And so in God's word it has been told to you that unto you was born this Savior in the city of David, for Christ is your Savior and Lord as well. Now, one more thing before we conclude this podcast. If there is a verse in this familiar text that is most familiar to you, it's probably verse 14. And that's, once again, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Or as we sing on many a Sunday morning, glory be to God on high, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Right, this is part of the liturgy. Early on in the service, in Divine Service 3 or 4 or 1, whichever one we're singing, we have this, which is called the Gloria in Excelsis, or Glory to God in the Highest. Why do we sing that in church? For the same reason the angels sang it the night that Jesus was born. Because when the angels declared this to the shepherds, they did so because Christ was nearby, wrapped in swaddling clothes, tiny fingers and toes, flesh and blood, lying in a manger. And so they sang the song to sing of the presence of God. You and I sing this same song in church because the same Jesus, no longer a baby, but the same Jesus who since has grown up, lived, died, risen again, and sits at God's right hand in heaven, that same Jesus is as present with us, with still his body and blood, as he was with the shepherds. Back then, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now, if you will, he's wrapped in bread and wine. But Christ is there with his body and blood to be your Savior. What good news, what joy, the same Jesus who was incarnate back then comes to visit us in the divine service to give us forgiveness of sins and life and salvation, for he is still the Savior, Christ the Lord. So, a blessed Christmas to you and a blessed Christmas one to you. God grant you every good gift as you meditate upon this text. God grant you every good gift if you are teaching this to others. And the Lord order your days and your deeds until we talk again. The peace of the Lord be with you always. Amen.